wisdom of this age, as Paul says in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age. See how he's putting the two people in categories there. And then the hidden wisdom of God in verse 7. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. Again, there's the and or the either or here. Now, this hidden wisdom could be personal for you. You may say, for 20-some years I lived in ignorance of the Lord. I wasn't interested in Him. But one day the Lord came to me and spoke to my heart, and I repented of my sins and I became a believer. I became wise, and that wisdom, that hidden wisdom, was no longer hidden anymore. My eyes were open. The scales fell from my eyes. The heart that was hard is now alive and is beating well for Christ. But it also can mean historical hidden wisdom. If you think of the Old Testament, this wisdom was really only confined to Israel, God's people. He didn't explode the revelation of Jesus Christ to all nations. And I know that's you're scratching your head on that. Just put that aside for a minute. But He, generally speaking, gave it to just the Israelites, His chosen people. Now, there were people that would come in on the outside. Think of Rahab and some others that came into the fold. So it wasn't completely hidden, but it was really specific to Israel. Now, if you look at verse 8, none of the rulers of this age, so he's talking about the current age in that Corinthian culture, understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, Paul is saying, if they would have known this wonderful wisdom, like the Old Testament is driving Jesus, the whole 39 books are saying, Jesus is coming, a Messiah is coming, and that's this great wisdom that was told to Israel, and even those in Israel couldn't hear it. He's saying, if they would have known that this whole 39 books, this Old Testament, was talking about Jesus, they wouldn't have put Him on a cross. They wouldn't have done that. Because that was foolish. It was wrong. It was the great sin to kill Jesus. Yet, in God's great master plan, having Jesus come and die is wise. Okay, now let's get back to the human goodness concept. We set that up a little bit. Remember the question. Is it possible for you and God to have the same perspective on what is good? The scribes and the priests, by the way, look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age would have understood that this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord. Well, who crucified the Lord of glory? Both the Roman government and the scribes and the rulers of Israel. They were the ones that collaborated together. Rome and Israel were fighting. They weren't together. But on this act, they joined and crucified the Lord of glory. So, even the scribes and the chief priests, which studied the law, didn't see that what they were doing was completely wrong. Now, what's wonderful is verse 9. Paul kind of is moving towards a climax here. He's taking a bunch of Old Testament texts, because you can't really find one text that says this. He kind of just pulls from a lot of things. And he says this, but as it is written, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. So this comes to the heart of what I'm getting at. We couldn't have imagined a greater plan. We couldn't see the plan. We couldn't hear the plan. And that's the whole point that Paul is driving at, is that there's no way, as it is written, no eye has seen what? Jesus as the King of Kings. Have heard the gospel, repent, believe, trust in Christ for your salvation. Imagine the heart, or the heart of man, imagine thinking up this plan, couldn't even have tried to imagine it. Nobody ever did. This was only God's idea. So God is the only one here who can give us a perspective on what is good. And verse 10, right at the end of these Old Testament quotes, he now further explains it. He says, these things, what things? The things that the eyes have not seen and not heard and part of man not imagined, what God has prepared, those things. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So you can only get these things by God's Spirit. So we're at a deficit starting out. It takes the Lord's Spirit to come to your heart for you to be able to see it. That's why the maturity is an actual event. Goodness is a form of love. I hope you believe that. And let me explain. God loves His creation, which He says He does in John 3, for God so loved the world, His creation, and He sent Jesus. Even religious people who are not Christians will have no issues with the three-word sentence, God is love. I mean, that is something that it seems like all religions claim their God is. He's love. We should be loving people. We should be happy. We should be spreading love. However you get to whatever conclusion of who your God is, creation is always saying, God is love, trying to find a way to appease Him. But love has to be self-sacrificing. It has to give. You demonstrate that you love someone, even when it's hard. And especially when it's hard, it becomes more pronounced. When you love someone and you give yourself for them, when it's hard for you and they see that it was hard, love becomes that much more heightened or strengthened. You say, wow, you did this for me. You went out of your way to help me, to minister to me. Rachel and I, we have felt the congregational love the past couple weeks. Getting food, babysitting, flowers, cards, emails, texts, phone calls, prayers, all these things. We're getting these wonderful things. We feel, because you don't have to do that. But you are volunteering your time and your energy to do these things for us. And so we feel loved. Weeks ago, I sent out an email and said that Rachel really enjoys these types of candy bars and these Sour Patch Kids. What is not love is that I manipulated you. She doesn't like that candy. I do. That's not love. Okay? That's not love. Just to let you know. But those who brought those things, thank you. Okay. Love is self-sacrificing. See, that, again, that was not a description of love. That was selfish. That was taking something and manipulating it. That's not love. Love is giving away at the hurt of your own self. That's what love really is. Have you had to sit and wait with someone for maybe, you know, whatever circumstance it is? And it's clogging your schedule a little bit, but you're doing it. You're sitting with them. Maybe you're just at your home or at their home, and you're just sitting with them, talking with them, singing with them, watching TV with them. You want to leave because you have things you can do, but you sacrifice that for them. Why? You care for them. You love them. Military soldiers who died for me and you, so we can have this wonderful freedom in the country. That is remarkable. People I've never met, and they were doing this for me before I was even born. We have veterans in this congregation right now that were willing to die for us. That's a lot of true display of love. Self-sacrificing love. And you had to nurse someone at the very end of their life. You had to take care of them. You had to do humbling things for them. Things that are uncomfortable and dirty and just, ugh. But they're not dirty to you, are they? Because you love them. You're giving up that humility, that ooh, and you're embracing it. That's what love really is. You're doing those things that are very hard, very difficult, and humbling. That is what true love is. And I could go on and on and on, and you could too. You could talk about the different things that people have done for you. You're like, I know that person loves me because of what they've done. Let me give you one more, though. Marriage. Marriage, just like other examples, demonstrates loyalty. Complete loyalty. Forsaking others. Saying, I am not interested in anyone but you. I am going to restrict myself from everybody else. I'm not going to have affection for anyone else. I am going to take all of that energy, power, and strength, and I'm going to solely give it to you. All of it is for you. Sometimes in our culture we say that's pretty restricting. That's pretty ridiculous, you know, that we would confine ourselves. But isn't that the most freedom that you could possibly have? Coming in to a relationship like that and saying, the greatest freedom for me is to give it all to you. That's love. That's wonderful love. I was listening to a song. Ellie Holcomb, if you're interested in listening to some of her music, really, really soft, beautiful music. You may not like her style, that's fine, but I want to read you some lyrics from a song that she wrote, and she sang, of course. It's called With You Now. It says, when you're silent, I will speak for you. I think of all the babies in our culture that need spoken for, and we're speaking for them. That's good. So we speak for people who cannot do it on their own, or they literally cannot get a voice. We step in, sacrifice our reputation, whatever it is, just speak for them. Okay, I won't commentate through this whole thing, I'll just read it. When you're silent, I will speak for you. When your heart is full of this trouble, and when the night whispers your fears out loud, I will be with you. When the sunlight's misting your face, you're not sure how long these winds will blow, I will be with you now. This is my favorite lyric. When you sing your sad song, I will learn the words and sing along. It's so beautiful. And when you're in the valley, we will find the river running through. And I will be with you now. And there's more to that song. There's plenty of other verses. But get the idea. At least I hope. It's that true love is someone who's willing to do things in the midst you're difficult. That's the true love really is. Now, I want to read verse 9 again. Listen to this. Hopefully this will just leap off the page now. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, that verse is for you. What has been seen, or what has not been seen, not heard, not imagined, God's going to give you. That's self-sacrificing love. We didn't expect nor imagine God coming to earth the way He did. And this is precisely why He was rejected. Because we didn't want Him to come that way. We didn't like the way He came. We wanted Him to come like the Incredible Hulk. We wanted him to be strong. He wanted to take over the Roman government. He wanted to do things to change, reform all these things. And what does he do? Self-sacrificing love. He lays down his life for you, for me. If you look at verse 14, it describes that trusting in the story of the gospel, which is Christ dying for you, is not natural to your senses. Listen to what it says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Love Christmas is getting closer and closer. They've been preparing at Walmart since July for Christmas. But we're actually getting a little closer. Thanksgiving's right around the corner. We just finished with Reformation Day or Halloween or whatever you call it. And now we're moving towards Thanksgiving and Christmas. And I love It's a Wonderful Life. I watched it many times over the season. George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart, and Clarence, this angel, was a gift, said this to George Bailey. If you don't know the story, take a couple hours and watch it. I'm sure you can find it on YouTube or Netflix or DVD of some sort or whatever. Watch it. But he says this. Yeah, let me set this up just briefly. George Bailey, the character, doesn't know all the crazy, strange things that are going on because he was given a life to walk around in a life where people did not know who he was because everybody's acting as if he was never born. And he's really struggling with this, and Clarence the angel brings it to the end, and he says, look, you've been given a chance to see what the world would be like without you. This text, hopefully, is what happened to you this morning. When you read this text, you may have entered thinking that we're all naturally or somewhat good people. But this text is giving you a chance to see what life is really like without the Spirit. It's a damning indictment on us. We can't see things. We can't hear things. We can't imagine anything. We're spiritually discerned. We're not attracted to the truth. We refute the truth. Hopefully when you read that, you're like, this isn't good. But if you have the Spirit of God, guess what you get to see? What life would have been like if the goodness of God had not come to you. You would not have been able to see it. And now, Lord willing and prayerfully, you do. You read this text, especially 9, and you say, that's for me. I used to think and see and hear like that. Now I don't. I see God's Spirit, and He is beautiful to me. Jesus and what He did on that nasty cross is beautiful to me. This table is that. That's why the table is set before you, so you could see what life would have been like had you not trusted in Christ. Because this table is filled with a mangled body and blood spilt all over the table. And we've cleaned it up. But the image should be a horrible, horrible feast with blood and a mangled body right before you. We partake in it. And that becomes beautiful to you because you have the Spirit of God. Judgment are all over these elements. And you look at that judgment, and you get the chance to see this judgment that was on Christ or was on me is now on Christ. And that's how more powerful the table becomes. Lastly, look at the last verse, in verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? It's kind of a cocky way of saying you wouldn't even begin to have a conversation with God, by the way, over coffee. You couldn't do it. How could you even think that you could carry on a conversation with God over coffee and instruct Him on what is good? Now, I came up with the question, so don't feel bad. That was my fault. But we don't have the ability to even do that until the very last part of the verse, but we have the mind of Christ. So now you're invited to commune with this God, where before you were totally disqualified to talk with Him. Now you are. Could your prayers be heard before you knew Christ? Nope. After Christ? Any time of the day you can talk to Him. Because you now have the mind of Christ. It's been given to you. You can talk to Him. So once you were alienated from the table, now you've been brought to the front of the line and sat down at the table. So the goodness we talked about in the beginning rests all in this table. That's what you're trying to remember, is that the goodness is in the table, not in ourselves. We bring the goodness of Christ and leave our supposed goodness behind. And that's what makes it good. The goodness of the table is where true goodness resides. So as we begin to talk about these things and pass the elements out, consider the goodness is in the table. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are worthy to be praised. Your plan is worthy to be praised. It causes us sometimes to step back and scratch our head and think, why did you do it this way? How is it that there are those who will never hear? How does that work? How is it that I was saved? Maybe that should reflect us too. Lord, you're good. We trust in the righteousness and the goodness of Jesus on that cross. I pray that you will speak to us clearly. Bring your people together as we celebrate this wonderful meal. In Jesus' name, amen. Very short hymn. Lord Patry, let us stand and sing. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not my table. This is not the elder's table. This is not a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table. So if you are in Christ, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have made that profession known to the church, I invite you to come. This is set for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there may be children in this room that believe in Jesus Christ, but at this point, still wrestling with how to articulate that and what does this really mean? If they're more interested in what it tastes like than the actual meaning behind it, then they are probably not ready. And so if they have not made that profession to the church through the elders and hearing their testimony that they really do believe, then we ask that they would participate only by observation. And there's a third warning to this. Say you are a Christian. You have this particular sin. And that doesn't mean, everybody in this room is sinning at one point today. We're just sinners, okay? But there is a particular sin that has completely dominated you at this point. It's so much dominated you that your mind has been deceived to think that it's possibly okay. Or that you're saying, I just don't want to give it up. I just love it too much. You're not fit for the table. Because you can't rightly discern what's before you. Because all sins come to the table. Not just all of them except that one. So if you are not giving this up, you're saying, that's just too close to home. I beg you not to come. It does say that if you drink and eat of this without discerning the Lord's body, you're drinking judgment on you. That's scary. And so part of my job as a pastor and these elders to guard this table is to say, we need to talk. We need to work through these things. We want to get you to a point where you are giving that up because you love Jesus. And you hopefully do. But this warning, this, like, you're really close here. This is not good. This is like a thing, you know, the siren is going off, I hope, in your heart to say, wow, if I can't come to the Lord's table because I'm married to sin rather than Jesus, hopefully that is enough of a warning for you to say, I need to stop. And so that's my charge to you, my warning to you. But I want this table to be an exciting table. I often call what we're getting ready to do running to the table. We won't physically get up and run. But in your heart, you're so anxious to taste the bread, the wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ that you're saying, yeah, this is for me. Jesus is my Savior. I love Him. I cannot wait to remember Him in this way. Run to the table. I invite you to run. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then we will participate in God's table. Father, You're good. So Lord, give us hearts that run after You. In Jesus' name, amen. The elders are going to come forward. They're going to hand out the bread. So I ask you to just take this, take the bread, think about it. Think about the goodness of the Lord. Let that be your main focus. Your only focus, really, that the goodness of the Lord is in your hand. Contemplate these things. This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hold until all have been served and we'll partake together. Thank you. Picture of judgment. Anytime you hear in the Old Testament talking about cup, at least most of the time, referring to bad things. Jesus was in the garden, he said, "Let this cup pass before me." He was talking to the Father, saying, "Is there any way this cup of judgment can be done any other way?" And Father's answer was no, and so obedient to Christ went to the cross and spilled his blood for us. And it says our cup, in Psalm 23, it says my cup overflows. That's what you can experience at this point. His wonderful mercy and love for us is overflowing so that all of your sins are taken care of. All of them, past, present, and future, all just overflows. Not only to me, but to you, and down the line, it just keeps overflowing. And more people are being born into this world and hear the gospel and they're converted, and the cup runneth over to them as well. It's a wonderful thing. And so when you take this, think of what it costs Jesus. He had to give up his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So your sin is in this cup. It's the goodness of Christ that overshadows the sin and takes it away. So we'll distribute the elements and just hold that and contemplate those things until all are certain and we'll partake together. supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I think it's in Mark where it says, when they finished, they stood and they sang a hymn and then went out. So let's follow their example and sing, "And Can It Be," one of my favorite communion hymns.
Thank you.
receive God's benediction, and we know the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Go in the power of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.